This text that we're going to look at this morning, beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and I'm just going to say from the outset that I struggle to find the right words to describe the scene that we're about to read. I really struggle to find appropriate, weighty enough words. You know, to call this remarkable or astonishing or extraordinary or glorious or awe-inspiring, terrifying, they're all true words, but they all seem to be so insufficient. They really do. This revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration is one of the most wondrous mysteries in the Word of God. Its message and its meaning to the disciples and to us, beloved, it is timely, it is precious, and it is indispensable. And so, I want us to understand this is a holy moment for us as we consider this holy moment that Mark records for us when heaven touches earth and how we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to really marvel, to see the marvel in the meaning of Christ's transfiguration. We need our eyes and our hearts, our souls opened by the Holy Spirit to really understand this revelation of His glory on the mountain. And so that's my prayer for us this morning, that indeed, we would hear the voice of the Spirit of the living God and our eyes would be opened to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on this mountain. So let's stand together and let's read these words, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. And we'll read through to verse 13 and then we'll pray and we will dig into this text this morning. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked them, "Why do scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord God, what a text this is. What a wondrous and glorious vision, Lord God, this is. There is no one sufficient to exposit this text but the Holy Spirit. And so, God, I am praying. I ask you, I plead with you, Lord. Father in heaven, grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit. Grant me the wisdom and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Grant me to be filled with the Holy Spirit that, Lord, I might please you in the way that I preach this text today, in both the information, the exposition, and the spirit, that, Lord God, I would preach it in exactly the way that you would have me do so. And I pray, Lord God, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, that this message, this preaching, this declaration of your word, Lord, your voice might be heard in it, and so that it might be a blessing to the hearts and the souls of every single person in this room. Lord God, first for the one who is in Christ. Lord God, I pray that this would be a great encouragement. Father, I pray that this would be a powerful undergirding of their souls. Lord God, for those who are not in Christ, that they would be convicted of the glory and the majesty of Jesus. That, Lord God, they would see their need for a Savior that is glorious as is Christ, the only Savior, and that they might be saved. But for all of us, Lord, we would leave this place today with a greater vision of Jesus Christ, with a greater understanding of the glory of Jesus than we had when we walked into this room today. And so I am praying, Lord, that you will manifest your presence with us, that you will arrest the heart of every single person in this room, that we would behold Christ, and Lord God, we would listen to him. So I pray, come, meet with us. Do your glorious work of regeneration and justification and sanctification, Lord God, please. And may hearts be turned away from the abyss of sin and hell, and turn to the grace that is in Christ alone. I pray these things, Lord. I ask them in the gracious and glorious name of our Savior and Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, beloved, this awesome spectacle that we're going to look at this morning, it happens, it comes on the heels 6 days after some significant things have taken place, right? 6 days after some very significant moments in Christ's ministry with his disciples. Think about it, right? It follows, first of all, Peter's great confession, right? You are the Christ, or the fuller one, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Meaning, you're the Messiah who is God and who is from God. You are the Savior King of the kingdom of God. Peter proclaimed that, right? It having been revealed to his heart by God in heaven. And then you remember that following Peter's confession, the Lord Jesus Christ began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You remember what Jesus did? That immediately after, Peter made this declaration on behalf of all of the other disciples, he began to explain the must of the cross. He began to explain what it really meant that he was the Messiah of God, right? He began to describe the must of the cross and of his resurrection as the way that he would fulfill his mission. If there was no cross, then there was no gospel and there was no kingdom, right? But then you remember that Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, attempts to try to turn him aside. He becomes, from one moment, the mouthpiece of God to now the mouthpiece of Satan. In just a matter of moments, he turns from being concerned with the things of God and he is more concerned with the things of men, or the things of fallen men, the things of Satan. And he tries to rebuke Christ privately. And then the Lord, of course, openly rebukes him in front of all the other disciples, again, for being Satan's mouthpiece and trying to turn him away from the mission of the cross. And then immediately following that, just so there's no misunderstanding, so there's no ambiguity, the Lord Jesus Christ describes to the disciples and to all those that were present, that were watching what was going on, he begins to describe to them the demands that he lays down for entering his kingdom. What it looks like to truly have saving faith, how that works itself out, right? That faith is not just a notion, but it works itself out in real, observable ways. And he gives us the demands of discipleship, that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those are the non-negotiable demands of true discipleship, right? Of truly following Christ. Christian disciples are not super Christians. Disciples are Christians. Christians are disciples, right? Right? And then after all of this, the Lord Jesus speaks about his second coming. How he will come in glory, in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. How he will return, displaying his majesty and displaying his glory, and he will judge the living and the dead, and the kingdom of God will be fully consummated, and Christ will reign in glory over a fully glorified humanity that has been saved by his blood, right? And he makes this promise. He says, there are some standing here who won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And right here this morning we have the fulfillment of that promise. Beloved, I would say to you, we are in rarefied air, okay, if you will. We are in rarefied air this morning as heaven touches earth and the true glory of Christ, the true glory of Christ, of the Lord Jesus, breaks forth from the veil of his human flesh. It is awesome. In fact, I want us to just see together this glory of the transfiguration. Look what Mark says, beginning for us in verse 2. He says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Let's just stop there for a moment and consider a couple of things. Okay, the first thing I want us to think about is this. I want us to notice here this specific reference to 6 days here. It matters. This specific reference to 6 days between the events in Caesarea Philippi and these events that take place at Christ's transfiguration. I say that they matter. I say that it's significant for this reason. Nowhere outside of Jesus' temptation and the events that lead up to and include his death and his resurrection does Mark delineate time so specifically. And he does so here to expressly link this mountaintop experience of beholding the glory of Christ to the Lord Jesus' promise here in verse 1. He wants us to understand this is the fulfillment of that promise. So you don't need to try to figure out what the mystery was that Jesus was describing in Mark chapter 9 in verse 1. Mark says, this is it. This is it. And then second, I want us to think about this for a moment. Why? Why is it that the Lord chooses Peter, James, and John for this awesome blessing? Why does he pick them? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Those are the kinds of questions you need to ask when you're reading Scripture. Like, why? Why doesn't he, for instance, take Andrew? After all, Andrew was the guy that brought Peter to Jesus to begin with, right? Didn't he kind of, deserve, if you will, a blessing like this? Some people might ask, well, why didn't Jesus take Judas, Maybe if Judas had actually seen Jesus in all of his glory, he wouldn't have betrayed him. Maybe if he had seen this revelation of the glory of Christ, perhaps he'd have been converted. Why does he take Peter, James, and John? Well, we might say, these guys were Jesus' inner circle. He's done this before. And he has, right? We've seen him do this before with these three guys. Set them apart from everybody else. And we might say, they're his inner circle. They're his closest disciples. But the question you've got to ask is, why is that so? Right? Why is that? Why is that so? Or let me ask it another way. Why is Christ given to any of us the grace of knowing him as Savior and Lord? Why has Christ given to any of us the grace of knowing him as Savior and Lord? Why? What can you attribute that to? Why has any of us been given the gift of faith or had our eyes opened to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? Why? I will say this to you. It is only due to the sovereign grace of God. Is that not true? That's the only thing to attribute that to. These men received such a remarkable privilege and blessing simply because it pleased Jesus to choose them for it. And no other reason. No other reason. There was no, reason in their respective resumes that Jesus would choose them for this except his own sovereign choice. His own sovereign grace. The same reason he chooses any of us. Isn't it? Isn't it? And what a blessing and privilege this was. This is mind-blowing. Look, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. Could be Mount Hermon. People have said that. It doesn't. Here's the truth. It doesn't matter what mountain it is. We're not sure about that, but it doesn't matter what mountain this might be. That's not the point. It's what happened there that matters, right? And Mark tells us, look at it, verses 2 and 3, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew adds, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Luke says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzlingly white. Here they are in this high mountain, right? Jesus is taking them up there. And as Jesus is praying, he is transfigured. The Greek word there is metamorphothe. Metamorphothe. It's the word from which we get metamorphosis, right? There's a metamorphosis that takes place. The Lord Jesus Christ is metamorphosized before their very eyes. His appearance changes. He transforms before them. His face begins to shine as the sun in its strength. His clothes become gleaming and radiant. They're intensely and dazzlingly white. His familiar face becomes completely altered. In fact, we read this and you get the sense, don't you, that these variety of descriptions, just they all point to the fact that what these disciples saw really defies description. It was a spectacular unveiling of the glory of Christ before their eyes. His inherent, intrinsic, his native, fundamental glory as the very God of very God. It breaks forth on the mountain. They're given a glimpse, and just a glimpse, of the unsurpassable grandeur and radiant splendor and brilliant majesty and wondrous dignity and the once and future transcendent glory of Christ the King. It is wondrous. And the sense is that this light, this expression of glory, this just brightness that engulfs the mountain, beloved, it comes from within him. It comes from within him. It finds its source in him. It's not a reflection. It comes from the inside. The glory that is inherently, that is natively his as the eternal Son of God rose to the surface. This coruscating, shining, resplendent glory and majesty that the Lord Jesus had never previously displayed in his incarnation. He was breathtaking. He was glorious. But as glorious as it was only a glimpse. I want to emphasize that for you, beloved. I want us to see that. It is just a glimpse. It's not the fullness. You understand, beloved, if Christ had broken forth in the fullness of his glory on that mountain, he would have killed the disciples where they stood. It's just a glimpse. But it overwhelmed them. It overwhelmed them. They'd never seen anything like this before. In the 2.5 years they had been with him, never in all of the miracles he'd performed, never in his teaching and his preaching, never in the multitude of dinners that they had shared together, never had they beheld Christ like this, and they were in terrified awe. They should be. God, the high and holy one. God, the creator and sustainer of all things, whose wisdom framed the heavens and the earth, whose moral law is implanted in the conscience of every human being, who is the righteous judge, who is the merciful Savior, beloved, whose angels are like flames of fire, who inhabits eternity, who dwells in unapproachable light, who does everything that pleases him, who laid aside his rights and veiled his rightful majesty and glory in human flesh so that he might be rejected of men in order to pay the price that our salvation demands. In that brief moment on the mountain, he showed forth his true glory as God. It is hard to imagine, isn't it? Isn't it? It's even harder to describe. Nobody's sufficient for these things. In fact, we can hear these words, but the truth is we can hardly grasp their reality, can we? Really, look, here's the truth. God alone has to show this to us, doesn't he? God alone needs to show this to your heart. God alone needs to captivate your vision for you to see this, right? The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," must shine in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? And I pray he does. Oh, I pray he does. These are just words that I'm speaking to you. But the truth they convey is mind-blowing. Awe-inspiring, breathtaking. The glory of God in Christ is breaking forth on the mountain, and he's not alone. Can you imagine being these disciples? He's not alone. Mark tells us in verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Here are the disciples. They're beholding the glory of Christ being revealed, and it's not just Jesus anymore. Now there's Elijah and there's Moses. Question is, how did they know it was those guys? Because it's safe to assume, I bet, that they were not wearing name tags, right? There are no little signs over the top of their heads, like in a magazine or a book or a comic book, something, right? How do they know this is Moses and Elijah? Well, we don't know. We can only attribute to the revelation of God, right? But the greater question is, why do these guys appear and not somebody else? Why is it Moses and Elijah? Why is it Moses and Elijah? Well, we might say, well, they both had interesting endings. Like, Moses died, but it was God who buries him, so nobody knew where Moses was. And Elijah didn't die. He just got up in a chariot of fire and went to heaven with God, right? These guys had some strange endings to their sojourns on earth. But the key to understanding this is by understanding the place that Moses and Elijah appear in Scripture together, which is in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The last words to the nation of Israel before that 400 years of silence and no prophetic voice. And God says through Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Moses and Elijah appear. And these words from God through Malachi, right? Well, what do they represent there? Well, together what they represent, beloved, is the Old Testament revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law and the prophets. That's what they represent. They represent the law and the prophets, of which Jesus is what? The perfect fulfillment, right? As Jesus himself said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, right? For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Moses and Elijah, the picture of the law and the prophets, here they are, they're showing up to talk to Jesus. Well, what are they talking about? What are they talking about? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. Luke does. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31 that they spoke of his departure, which was about what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally in the Greek, it says they were talking about his exodus. That's right. See, when we hear that word Exodus, what do we think of? Well, we think of the Old Testament Exodus, right? We think of the great deliverance that was wrought by God through Moses when he led the children of Israel out of bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. A deliverance that required the death of the firstborn and the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, right? Right? And as glorious as that was, and it was glorious, it only foreshadowed a much greater and a much grander exodus that Jesus himself would accomplish, right? The deliverance of God's people not from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery, from the slavery of sin and of hell and of eternal death that we all deserve, and from Satan's ploys, an exodus that would be accomplished by the death of the firstborn of God and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who comes into this world to save sinners. Here are Moses and Elijah. They know what's up. Isn't that remarkable? Moses and Elijah know what's going on. Here they are speaking with Jesus about his exodus. They're beholding along with the disciples. Don't miss this. It's not like the three of them, like they are not his equal. They are not Christ's equal. They are not peers with Jesus. With the disciples, they are beholding the glory of the only begotten Son. It's an awesome picture. And just as an aside, can you imagine what an encouragement this would have been to the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity? Can you imagine? I mean, think about this, right? There was nobody on earth who understood his mission at this point, was there? Not a single soul to whom he could talk that would get it. Not a single soul who understood it at all, right? Nobody. Even his closest friends were like, nobody's home, right? So to speak to these men, Moses and Elijah, who understood and who rejoiced in what the Lord came to do, what an encouragement that had to be to him as he began the walk, the long, hard walk to Jerusalem. Disciples are in awe, right? They don't know what to do. And so it leads to Peter being Peter. Really, it leads to Peter's misguided suggestion, right? Mark tells us, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I bet. Beloved, let's be fair. Can we be fair, right? Let's, before we doggy pile on Peter, right? Let's be fair, man. Like, all of us would have been hard-pressed to find anything remotely intelligent to say at this point, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? I mean, at this point, the best strategy is keep your tongue silent. Peter never seems to get that memo, does he? These guys are terrified. They are overwhelmed by this display of Christ's glory and the presence of Moses and Elijah standing before them there on the mountainside. They did not have any idea this was going to happen when they went up the mountain. And it would have been the better part of wisdom to stay silent, right? But as they're listening to this, as they're listening to this conversation, right? Peter interrupts. Always. You're right. Peter interrupts this heavenly convocation, and he says the only thing that he can think to say, let us make three tents. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you, Lord. This is awesome. Let's just make y'all some tents. Now, what moves him to say something like that? Right? Because, I don't know, this. How do you come up with that one? Well, beloved, it demonstrates that he's still operating in ignorance regarding Christ's mission. It demonstrates that he has selective hearing. He has selective hearing. Some of you men know what I'm talking about. He has selective hearing when it came to the Lord Jesus, but also selective hearing with this conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He doesn't understand their conversation at all. He is yet to grasp that this display of Christ's glory on the mountain, it is not the final consummation of his kingdom. Beloved, the transfiguration was just a foretaste of the glory to come. Jesus wasn't staying on the mountain. Jesus wasn't just going to hang out on the mountain and rule all of creation from that mountainside. It's not what was going to happen. Again, they had never seen Jesus like this before, but what Peter fails to understand is that this revelation of Christ's glory is just the shadow of a much greater glory that's going to be revealed through his cross and his resurrection, right? Through his ascension and his building of the church, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then in his ultimate glory that's revealed at the end of the age when he comes in all might, right? He just didn't get it. It hadn't registered with him that the Lord Jesus must suffer and be killed and rise on the third day and only then be exalted to the right hand of the Father and then come again in future glory. He hadn't been listening. He hadn't been listening. Which leads to this cloud of glory and the command of God, this voice that speaks and arrests Peter in mid-speech. Mark says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You know, preachers always try to figure out how did God in heaven say this, right? How did God in heaven say these words? I don't think he said it in the, you know, hushed tones of, you know, the preachers of yore. I don't just get it that way. This is my beloved Son. No. It was, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. In fact, Luke tells us this happened, this interruption by God Almighty. It happens while Peter was still speaking. In other words, as Peter is still saying, "Hey, Lord, I've got a great idea," God the Father interrupts his foolishness. He's silenced immediately as the Shekinah glory of God overshadows the disciples on that mountainside. I want you to picture this, man. Think about this. The pillar of the Exodus, right? The cloud of lightning and fire that descended on Mount Sinai. The cloud that fell upon the tabernacle so that Moses could not enter it. The same cloud that Solomon saw fill the temple so that the priest could not enter. That same manifest presence of God appears on the mountain, and the voice of God interrupts Peter's, you know, incoherent ramblings, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son." What's the message? It's this. It's this. This is the Son that I love. Behold him. Look at him. Put your eyes on him. Focus exclusively on him. Get the message. Understand, Peter and James and John, get the message. Moses and Elijah, yeah, they were great figures in Israel's history. This is my Son. They were faithful heralds, Moses and Elijah, but Jesus is King. They spoke of the promises, but he is their yes and their amen. They were the faint rays of the dawn. He is the sun shining in the noonday. They were heroes of faith. But his matchless glory and radiance, it outshines, it obscures, and it far exceeds them all. Behold his glory. His glory, right? But then he doesn't stop. The Lord gives him a commandment. Not 10 commandments, just one. Just one commandment. Listen to him. That is, hear him. Man, obey him. Believe him. Regard his voice. Revere his voice. Listen to him. When he tells you that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, hear and believe him. When he says that he will be raised on the third day, hear and believe him. When he tells you that in order to enter the kingdom, you must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him, you better hear and obey him. When he tells you he's going to come again, the glory of the Father with the holy angels, you better count on it. When he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, know that it is true. You listen to him because he's the voice of God, because he is God. The very voice of God. I want you to think about how awesome this must have been for the disciples, how terrifying, you talk about Isaiah being undone in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah chapter 6, man. Not only do you have the glory of Christ being revealed, now the voice of the Father from heaven is calling to you. The voice that we read in Psalm 29, beloved, that is powerful, that thunders over the waters, that's full of majesty, that breaks the cedars, that flashes forth flames of fire and shakes the wilderness and makes the oaks to shake and strips the forest bare. That voice says, listen to him. That's not a voice you ignore, is it? Is it? Only at your own peril. Only at your own peril, Bubba. Listen to the Son. Hear him because he speaks the words of life. You know what? It's what Peter and the disciples desperately needed to hear right then, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Go like this. It's exactly what they needed to hear at that moment. They weren't listening. That's the whole point. They needed to hear these words from the Lord. They needed to hear these words above all others, above all their own preconceptions, above all the statements of the rabbis, above everything else. They must hear Christ. Because he is God incarnate. And that's what the transfiguration proves, right? Can I tell you what? They needed to hear those words in their own day, and so do we. So do we, don't we, beloved? Don't we need to hear those words? Listen to him. Behold the Son and listen to him. Listen to him. Christ's voice needs to drown out all other voices in our life. Are you hearing me? I mean every other voice. I mean politicians and scientists. I mean philosophers. I mean popular culture. I mean so-called experts. I mean your husband and your wife. I mean your friends. I mean your family. I mean everybody. The voice of Christ needs to drown every other voice out. Listen to him. Hear his words. Endeavor to understand his words. Receive and obey his words. I'm going to say something here that's going to sound naive and that's going to sound maybe simplistic. And I really don't care because I think it's the truth. I believe it's the truth. I am convinced, beloved, that the ethical dilemmas and the moral problems and the intellectual uncertainties that people deal with, the issues that everybody has, the troubles that go on in the church, I am convinced that every single one of them could be resolved if we just followed the simple instruction, listen to him. Isn't that true? Stop listening to yourself. Stop listening to your emotions. Stop listening to your feelings. Stop listening to your preconceived notions and your understanding of things and how things ought to go and what you ought to do. And just be quiet and listen to him. Amen. I find it remarkable that when I'm in the fog of trying to understand something, all I got to do is go to the Word of God, read what Christ has to say, read what one of the apostles has to say, and you know what? The cloud of conundrum all of a sudden just disappears. You know why? Because the Word of God brings clarity where there is no clarity. It brings light where there is darkness. It brings perspective when you don't have any. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? It's the facts, man. All the ethical questions, the problems, the difficulties, disputes, they would be solved if we just stopped listening to ourselves and started listening to Christ. If we just simply took more care to listen to him. The disciples did. You know, they heard him. They heard what was being said. God speaks these words. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And Mark tells us, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. How perfect. How perfect. If you underline in your Bibles, underline Jesus only. How perfect this is. How perfect. Moses and Elijah are gone after the voice from heaven, and they saw Jesus only. Well, of course they did. You know why? Because Moses and Elijah are only there to testify to Jesus. They're only there to witness to his glory. They're only there, you know, to magnify Jesus and have this conversation with him about his exodus. And you know what? When that's accomplished, they fulfilled their purpose and They go back to the presence of the Father. That's it. See you guys. They're gone. And the disciples saw Jesus only. How perfect. You know why? Because he is he not, the central figure of history? He must be, shouldn't he, the central figure of our lives? He's the one that should fill our vision. He's the one that should captivate our attention. He's the one, as Jake prayed, that should hold primacy in our lives. He should, right? Well, why? Well, because he's the only one who can reconcile sinners to God. He's the only one that can turn away God's wrath. He's the only one who gives salvation to fallen men. In fact, I love what Spurgeon says. It's been a while since I quoted my friend Spurgeon. Here's what Spurgeon said. Jesus only for our justification. Jesus only for our sanctification. Jesus only for our object in life. Jesus only as our hope of heaven. Jesus only and ever Jesus we look to. Amen. It's true. It's true. It's always and ever been Jesus to whom we must look. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? Isn't that what he tells us as we're running the race? Let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, not Jesus and. You notice that? It's not looking to Jesus and whatever. Or whoever. Is it? Is it? It's looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus only, right? Right? Look to Jesus only. The disciples have this just miraculous moment on the mountain, right? And as they're coming down the mountain, they got some questions. The question and answer period takes place, right? You know? The mountaintop experience over, Jesus and the disciples begin to descend the mountain. And you can see, and this is good now, you can see that although at this point they still don't understand everything, what they have seen has deeply affected them, hasn't it? Hasn't it? Because it's raised some questions. Mark tells us, look at it, verses 9 through 11. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And let's get a picture of what's going on here, okay? Jesus tells them, as we've seen Jesus do, we've become accustomed to this. Jesus tells them, you know, to keep this quiet. To keep silent until after he's raised from the dead. And they do so. But even then, they're trying to wrap their minds around this whole idea of the Son of Man rising from the dead, right? Because they know about the general resurrection at the end when everybody's raised, right? The faithful Jews believed in that. But this special resurrection of Jesus was still to them a mystery, okay? They didn't get it. But they're not completely oblivious because they ask that question, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? They're trying to connect the dots, right? What are they know Malachi 4, right? I just read to you Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. They know Malachi 4. And they know that the Elijah has to come before the Messiah comes. And so they're trying to make sense of this temporally, okay? They're trying to, because the timeline's not matching up in their brain, right? Think about it. Jesus has been in the world now for a while, right? He has been ministering now for quite a while. And so, what's going on? Because Elijah just showed up and it was on the mountain and now he's gone. So, what's going on? How do we understand that you're the Messiah? Why hadn't Elijah come first? And Jesus answered him. Jesus answered him and said, starting in verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now, Jesus answers in a way that would not have been like crystal clear to the disciples, right? But what he's saying here is that, yeah, you're correct. Elijah must come. He must come first. and the Son of Man must also suffer. Both of those things are true. And they're true because they're both prophesied in the Word of God. And the Word of God is unbreakable, right? Elijah has to come first. And the Son of Man has to suffer many things and be treated with contempt. What the disciples were failing to realize and that Jesus points out to them here is, look, the Elijah has come. John the Baptist was that Elijah figure. And he preached like no man ever preached. And he lost his head for it. He preached faithfully for the truth. He preached faithfully the truth. And he was killed for it. And now it was time for the things to happen to the Son of Man that needed to happen for our redemption. Once again, Jesus points them back to the cross, doesn't he? Despite this momentary display of his once and his future glory, he points them back to the cross. Probably the last thing they wanted to hear, right? They're moved, the disciples are, but as of yet, they don't really get the full meaning of Christ's mission. So the question that we have to ask, beloved, as we leave this text is pretty obvious, isn't it? What did beholding Christ's transfiguration mean to the disciples, and what does it mean to us? Right? I mean, you just don't go and see something glorious like this and then go back to life as usual, do you? Do you? Sometimes the best thing to do with a passage of Scripture is to just meditate on it, man, to just let it steep in your mind, you know, like a tea bag, until it just fills up the cup, right? Sometimes it's better to just let it steep in your mind and examine every facet and simply just contemplate its wonder and its implications, right? This is one of those texts. But it's my call to be, you know, an experimental preacher, right? To apply the text. And so let me just offer some thoughts. First, I would say to you, beloved, that this transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that it was a wonderful confirmation of the praiseworthiness of Peter's confession of Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, how glorious this must have been for Peter, who makes this grand confession of Jesus and then becomes the mouthpiece of Satan and gets rebuked, to go up on the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ and have his confession confirmed, right? The Lord Jesus peeling back the veil of his humanity and giving these guys a glimpse of his true glory. The Father authenticating his beloved Son and commanding them to listen to Jesus. It was confirmation to them, and it's confirmation to us that faith placed in Christ is faith well placed, right? Right? The confession from heaven. This is my beloved Son. You know, it bracketed the entire ministry of Jesus, didn't it? He heard it at his baptism, and now he hears it on his way to Jerusalem. And it shows us, doesn't it, the delight that the Father has in his Son? Doesn't it? He delights, doesn't he, in the display of his Son's radiance and glory? Doesn't he? He delights, God does, in his character, in Christ's character and obedience. He delights in his glory, but especially his willingness to veil that glory in human flesh so that he can be our Redeemer. So he can be our Redeemer. You want to know the selflessness of Christ? That he would willingly veil his glory that is intrinsically his own in order to save sinners who are wretched and who have no dignity at all. If the Father delights in the Son, shouldn't we? Second, this glimpse of Christ's glory, beloved, would help the disciples to see and should make us to see what really is truly glorious, right? I mean, when you behold glory, the glory of the Son of God, the majesty of God in flesh, when you behold the glorious majesty of Christ, doesn't the imaginary glory of everything else just fade away? Doesn't it? Here's the truth. You know what? The world offers absolutely nothing in which to glory. Nothing. Not a thing. The treasures of this world, listen, they're fading and they're futile. It doesn't matter how great it may be among men, it's fading and it's futile. All the boasting, all the spectacle, all the pageantry and fame and imaginary worth of stuff, it is all passing. It's all got an expiration date, don't they? The glory of nations, the glory of armies, the glory of leaders and lifestyles and achievement and wealth and power, it's all fleeting. Beloved, here in Christ only is true glory and true worth. Right here. Only in Christ is true glory and true worth. His is the glory that must captivate our vision. Jesus only, right? What a truly mundane and worthless life it is that never considers something greater and never lives for something lasting and never beholds the glory of God in Christ. What a worthless life that is. We must never take the vision of His glory given to us by God for granted. And we must never avert our eyes from Him. We serve the glorious Christ. Christ's transfiguration demonstrates His eternal glory, the eternal worth of His glory. Do not waste your life for that which perishes. Don't do it. Don't be one of those people who tries to toe a fine line between the world and the Lord. Don't be that person. Because that never works. It's a razor edge, and you know what happens? You eventually fall on the razor. Don't try this imaginary Jesus as an accessory to my life garbage. Trying Christianity. Don't do it. You be all in with Christ, right? We talked about it last week. Let His glory captivate you and nothing else. Oh, but brother, you don't understand. Oh, no, I do understand. Because I've been allured by false glory. I've been allured by false beauty. I have been allured by false promise. And so have you. And if you're truly in Christ, you know that all of those other things, they never, ever delivered on all of their false promises, did they? Did they? Did they? Keep your focus on Jesus. Jesus only. Behold His glory. Be captivated by His glory. Third, I want you to see that this display of Christ's glory gives great insight regarding the crucifixion. I want you to think about this, right? Christ gave these disciples a glimpse of His glory, and the Father spoke these words of affirmation from heaven. You know why? One of the reasons was so that when Jesus was betrayed into the hands of evil men by an evil man, Judas, and when He suffered the physical and the spiritual agony of the cross, that they would come to see, perhaps not in the moment, but they would come to see, as they thought about it, they would see the cross in the light of His glory that they beheld, and they would come to understand something that all of us need to understand, that we would understand that His death for us, that it was not a mistake, it was not the result of the plan of evil men. When you consider the glory of Christ, you've got to understand that His death was absolutely deliberate and it was absolutely voluntary, or it never would have happened. It never would have happened. Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. He was not a victim of Judas, and He was not a victim of the scribes and the chief priests. He was not a victim of the Romans. When you see Christ in all of his glory in the transfiguration, it shows you, look, there was nobody. There was nobody in this world, no one who could overcome or overpower the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there? Was there? Of course not. The reason he dies is not weakness. The reason he dies is sovereign love. If he dies in Jerusalem, it's only because he's chosen to lay his life down so that he can take it back up again and deal the death blow to Satan and hell and sin. Isn't that true? That's it. To do it for the salvation of his people. No human being, no angel in heaven, no demon in hell could compel Christ's death. This glorious God, veiled in human flesh, he lays down his life of his own accord because he loves his people with a love that is greater than his desire to cling to his own glory. Think about that. He lays down his life of his own accord because he loves his people with a love that is greater than his own desire to cling to his glory. Isn't that what we read in Philippians chapter 2? I'll remind you. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. If he had, we'd be lost. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. By the way, that's the name above every name. It's not Jesus. It's Lord. The title he earned. He rightly deserves and he earned in his humanity. All this to the glory of God the Father. Though this display of Christ's glory, it makes us understand the reality of the crucifixion, doesn't it? Makes us see Jesus in another light. Fourth, this experience the disciples served, the experience of the disciples served as a foreshadowing, beloved, not only of the glory that Jesus will display in his second coming and in his eternal reign, but also the glory that we will share and behold forever when we see him as he is. Think about this, right? Peter would later defend his gospel preaching by saying this. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. This is what Peter would say. Peter, who was up on the mountain. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You understand what Peter's saying there? Peter's saying, when he preached the magnificent glory that awaits faithful Christians in the kingdom of God at Christ's return, he wasn't guilty of exaggeration. He wasn't guilty of making things up. He wasn't guilty of speculation. He was just speaking the truth. And the reason he can say that is because I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I saw it with my own eyes. He was an eyewitness of Christ's transfiguration on the mountain. That transfiguration that more fully confirmed to his heart the trustworthiness of the prophetic word as it should our own. Think about this. When people mock Christ as king, when people laugh, as Peter said they were, and they scoff at his coming. Oh, it's been all these ages and he hasn't come back yet. When they mock the glory to come, you know what we can do? With Peter, we can look to this mountain and the transfiguration and we can say, we have seen his glory. We have heard the voice of God. We were given a glimpse. We were given a preview. We were given a foretaste of the glory and the power of the majesty that Christ will display when he comes again to this earth to rule and reign. Nobody made up the story. We were eyewitnesses. We may have not been there on the mountain, but we've just been on the mountain, beloved. We've just been there. The glory that Christ displayed on the mountain is the glory that we're going to share with him. Not to the same degree as him, but the glory all the same, right? Isn't that what Paul tells us over in Philippians chapter 3 and starting in verse 20? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He tells the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Man, I'm looking for that day, aren't you? What a great motivation that is, isn't it? Especially when we consider what a great motivation that is in our present pilgrimage on this earth, right? Where we are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Why? Because there's a great reward coming. And it's only for those who deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, right? Right? There's a great reward coming. But can I show you something else real quick? Just real quick. Can I tell you one other thing real quick? Yes, this glory is future. But you know what else it is, beloved? It's present. It's present. Aren't you glad it is? The word for transfigured that we read, you know, in Mark, metamorphothe, you know what that is? That's the same root in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul describes our sanctification. And he says, isn't this great? And he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, transfigured into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And you see what he says? I mean, you know, Paul wasn't there on the mountain, but I'm sure Peter and James and John told him about it, right? As we behold the glory of God with the veil raised from our eyes, right? As we behold the glory of Christ in the Scriptures, as we behold the glory of Christ on the mountain, as we behold the glory of Christ in worship, as we behold the glory of Christ, the Holy Spirit's working real transformation in us. He's changing us from one degree of glory to another. As we behold Jesus and we listen to him, we are being progressively transformed from one degree of glory, one degree of Christ likeness to another. We are becoming more and more like Jesus every day as we do this. It's a present reality and not just a future one, right? He's preparing us for that day. Hallelujah. And then last one. The transfiguration, beloved, it needs to serve for us. It needs to serve for us as fuel for worship and for wonder and for praise and for adoration of Christ, doesn't it? Don't just move past this, man. Meditate on it. Meditate on what this reveals to you about Jesus. Because I'll tell you what, man, we read this transfiguration, we read the glory of Christ breaking forth. You know what that ought to remind us of? Why we're here in the first place. Shouldn't it? It ought to remind us why we're here in the first place. Man, people are like, I go to church for the music, I go to church for the fellowship, I go to church for the preacher. You ought to go to church for the glory of Christ, man. Amen? Oh, I like their coffee bar. Good snacks. The transfiguration of Jesus ought to get our eyes off ourselves and on him, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's another one of my favorite guys. He really hits the nail on the head when he wrote this. He said, perhaps the greatest lack in our worship and practice of the Christian faith is the absence of a sense of wonder, a sense of adoration, and a sense of worship. And he goes on to explain why that is, why it's missing. Listen to what he says. He says, we are all too interested in our own moods, in our own states, in our own conditions. We are all too psychological and introspective. In another place, he talks about how We scrutinize how we feel and we scrutinize other people without ever scrutinizing our hearts in the light of Scripture. He's right, isn't he? We're too often self-focused, focused on other people. And the result, he says, is that we miss the glory of Christ even when it flashes before our eyes. We spend just too little time meditating and thinking upon Christ and filling our minds with the wonder and the glory of Christ. He says, the real cure, listen to what he says here, the good doctor, a doctor before he became a pastor, so very good at applying the word of God to the sickness of the human soul, because he did it, you know, with cures for so long as a physical doctor. He says, the real cure for most of our subjective ills is ultimately to be so enraptured by the beauty and the glory of Christ that we will forget ourselves. And we won't have time to think about ourselves at all. I think that's true. I can tell you from personal experience that when I want to lick my wounds. Oh, I want to feel sorry for myself because so-and-so is being mean. Or so-and-so made a nasty post. Or whatever. One, what a wimp. I'm being honest. What a wimp. Grow up. Preach that to myself. Grow up. But then second, putting my focus on Jesus Christ, all he's done for me, all he is for me. I'm saying this for you too, beloved. This is good advice. You put your focus on Christ, you know what happens? All you're thinking about yourself, it blessedly goes away. And I say blessedly because here's the truth. Here's what I've come to realize about myself. I'm not worth meditating on. And you know what? Some of you are going to not like this. You aren't either. You are not either. Only Christ is. Amen? Amen? It's good for us to catch a glimpse of Christ's glory and have it deeply impressed our souls. This is who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God. He's the King of glory who, moved by divine grace and love, willingly veiled his glory in human flesh and lovingly suffered and bled and died as the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners like you and me. That's who he is. Our hope of salvation rests entirely on the shed blood of the sinless Son of God who was willing to veil his glory in human flesh in order to be our substitute. And sent forth by the Father, he bore our suffering and our shame in our place on the cross. He was magnificent beyond words. He lived a life of moral perfection. He did good to everybody. He was the complete embodiment of truth and faithfulness and honesty and love. And he suffered death for us. But listen to me, his death would have not secured a single day's release from sin and hell for anyone if he had not been at one in the same time the Son of Man and the Son of God. It takes a man. It takes a man to bleed and die. But it takes God to die a death that's of sufficient worth to pay the sins of everyone that ever repents and believes in him for as long as the world endures. Isn't that true? I'll just close with this. For you that are here this morning and who are not trusting in Christ as Savior and not following him as Lord, look, I have no better words for you than the words that Almighty God spoke to Peter, James, and John on that hillside. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Christ is God's beloved Son. Listen to him. Behold Christ and listen to him. Listen to his words. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Man, listen to him. Believe in him. Trust him. So that his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins will count for you. There's no great mystery. See Him and listen to Him. And by listen, I mean hear and respond, and you'll be saved. Behold the glory of Christ, the beloved Son, and listen to Him. Let's pray. Father, these words are great and awesome words, and we thank You for them. And I pray, Lord God, that the words that we have heard this morning will not quickly evaporate from our hearts and our minds. I pray, Lord God, that we would not quickly push them aside for something else, but that, Lord God, we would recognize their great worth. And I pray, Lord God, that we would respond to them as we need to this day in a way that brings maximum glory to You and maximum good to our souls. So, Lord, I pray for everyone that's heard these words, that, Lord God, they will be moved to respond by Your Spirit in the way that they must. Please do that this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen.